Thank you. Are listening to this sermon intently. I forgot about that. It is the fifth Sunday of the month, and we are excited that you're in here if you're a kid. And thanks for joining with us. If you should have a bulletin for you if you're in that age group. And I hope that you'll be able to follow along with us. My name is Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here, and even if you're not a kid age 4 to 2nd grade, we're excited that you're in here right now and that you joined us for worship. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, so it's in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. There are also Bibles that are on the seats, and it's printed for you in the order of worship, so you're welcome to grab it there. We're actually transitioning. Last week, Joel did a great job, and we transitioned out of the Beatitudes and into a different section of Jesus' sermon here. We got to remember that he preached this all at once, even though we're taking, you know, 6 months to go through this section. He did it all at once. But it's significant. What the phrase that we're getting ready to hear a lot of is Jesus is going to say, "You have heard it said, but I say." And we got to remember that Jesus isn't, he's not down on the law. He's actually, he likes the law. It's a good thing. What he's addressing here is sort of the tradition that's been passed down to the people. And he's saying, "You have heard it said." He's not saying it is written. And there's a difference there. "You have heard it said." And then he says, "But I say to you." And so he's taking us into the law. And at points, he's taking us deeper into it. So today, it's about anger. And I want to open with a story that I heard that really resonated with me. It's about a guy named Two Gun Crowley, and you might have heard of him if you've read the book. How to Make Friends and Influence People. It's in this illustration is in that book, and it's 19. The setting is 1931. And Two Gun Crowley is one of the worst. He was called by New York City's chief of police one of the worst, most dangerous criminals in New York City, not just at that point, but in its history. And so they said this guy would kill at the drop of a hat. And previous to where our story picks up, he had shot a police officer for just asking for his driver's license. So this guy, 1931, he's in his girlfriend's apartment, and the police have cornered him. They found him in there. It's a big gun battle, and somewhere in here, there's a little bit of time where nobody's doing anything, and Two Gun Crowley writes a note, and he sticks it in his pocket, and at the end that he's shot, but he's not killed, and so he comes. They get him. They take him away. And they end up reading this note, and the note's entitled, you know, "To Whom It May Concern," and there's a lot to the note. I'm just going to read you a few sentences from it. It says this: "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that wouldn't do anyone any harm. I may have done some bad things, but deep down, I'm not a bad person at all." We got a man who didn't take any personal responsibility for anything that he was doing. And I wonder this afternoon as we come before God's word, if God is going to expose in us the same sort of thing that we really don't understand how deep our sin really is. So pray with me, and we're going to read. Father, thanks for your word. And as we come before it, we come recognizing that We're deceitful people, and we deceive ourselves, that we want to think so much more of ourselves than we should. And as we encounter your word this afternoon, would you help us be honest with ourselves? Would you help us see ourselves for who we really are? And Lord, would you change us? And so we pray that you would do that through the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21 and going to verse 26. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In this passage, we see a structure, and the structure is this. Jesus at first is calling out anger. He's identifying anger as a problem, and then he's giving illustrations of that anger. And then after that, he's calling for reconciliation, and then he's giving illustrations of that. So previously in the Beatitudes, we weren't getting illustrations, but here in this part of the sermon, we begin to get illustrations. So I'm gonna just tell you this, how we're going to go. Calling out anger, illustrations of anger. Calling for reconciliation, illustrations of reconciliation. And at the end, we're going to talk about a few points of application. So that's where we're going this afternoon. So we'll begin with calling out anger. Jesus calling out anger. Picking up in verse 21. Here it is again. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, did you hear what Jesus just did? Did you hear what he just did? He just associated something that many in our society haven't done, murder, with something that many in our society have done, just being angry with somebody else. And he's associated them. He's taken something that most of us haven't done, and we would have a stigma about, and he's associated it with something that most of us have done and don't have much of a stigma attached to it. So I want a quick note on what this anger is, just a few notes on it. It's important to recognize and just up front say that not all anger is sin, that there is a form of righteous anger. And the Bible says that you should be angry and not sin. And so when you are angry about the things that God is angry about, that's actually righteous anger. And we need to work as a community to develop that in each other, to see that come up and say, hey, where's God's will not being done here? Where are his rights and his righteousness not being honored and obeyed? And where is God's shalom and peace being broken? How do we be rightly angry about those things? How should that bother us enough? That's the good kind of anger. That's not the anger that we're talking about here. And actually, there's two bad words for anger in the Greek. And one would say kind of a flash point of anger. Just something you're going throughout your day and then something happens and you get quickly angry. And the other Greek word would be used to sort of more of a slow boil. Something that sort of just continues to fester. An anger that you nurse. An anger that continues to grow. An anger that you choose to indulge over and over and over again. And this passage, the Greek word that's being used there is the second one. This is a slow boil anger. This is an anger that's chosen again and again and again. An anger that's nursed. An anger that's fed and grown. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about sustained anger. Anger that is carried and coddled. Anger that's indulged and matured. And so that's what we're talking about here. Now, how can Jesus associate that kind of anger with murder? What brings those two things together? Because obviously, if I step outside, I would much rather somebody be really angry with me and walk away than really hurt me, right? Like there's a difference there. But there's also what's the commonality here? And part of what it is in the way that anger and murder are alike is that they are both an assault on the image of God. They are both an assault on the image of God. That's the way in which anger, the sustained anger and murder are alike. So on your front bulletin, Sinclair Ferguson explains this well, and I'm gonna you can read it as I read it. because this is helpful. He writes this, and he says, "For Jesus to kill with a knife or to engage in character assassination through anger or to belittle another by calling him fool is part and parcel of the same spiritual sickness. Clearly, he does not mean that it makes no difference whether we gossip or stab, but he does mean that both activities reveal the same animosity of heart to our neighbors." So the root of murder is anger, and we participate in anger. We show that we suffer from the same spiritual sickness, the same spiritual sickness that murder comes from. And so Jesus is calling out our anger here, and he's not saying, hey, it's not a big deal. He's not saying everybody does it. It's a small thing. Don't worry about it. No, he's saying it's a big deal. It's really bad. And how do we know how bad it is? Well, we look at the consequence for it. You see that in this passage? Four times in this passage, he says this kind of sustained, nursed anger results in the judgment of God. Four times. So that we know that this is significant to him. And so this is a consistent theme of the Bible, that God is opposed to evil, both yours and mine, and that he judges it. In Genesis 3, he comes to the serpent and says, "I will crush the head of the serpent." In Genesis 6, God sent a flood to destroy wickedness. In the book of Exodus, God judged those who sought to enslave his people. And the prophetic books are filled with images of God casting down the rich who oppress the poor. And so Jesus isn't dulling this theme at all. And what he's doing is he's candid about the judgment of God against evil, and he's lumping anger in to that sort of evil that deserves judgment. So that's the start. This, I want to talk about anger illustrated. This is how he illustrates his point. Picking up in verse 22, he says, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So we'll walk through those two illustrations very quickly. The first is insulting your brother. And some of your translations might have the word, the transliteration raka there. That's the Aramaic transliteration, that word raka. And, insulting your brother is fine there. It's basically saying to someone, you're an idiot. You're a blockhead. It's a challenge to someone's mental capacity. That's what that word means. That's what this passage is saying when we insult our brother. The second illustration is this. And to a Hebrew, it would have addressed moral culpability. The first one challenged your intellect, and the second illustration challenged your morals. And it says, in calling someone a fool, you would have been saying you're a scoundrel. You're a rat. You're not trustworthy. That's what it would have been. So first one, you're an idiot. You're a blockhead. I want you to know that. I want you to hear that from me. I want you to take that in. I want you to internalize that. I want you to believe that. I want you to live out of that. The second one, you're a scoundrel. I don't trust you. You're not trustworthy. Nothing about you is morally anything that I would respect. And so those are the two illustrations that Jesus gives. And both of them, what joins them is they're both dripping with contempt, aren't they? In both of those illustrations, you're standing above the other person, either intellectually or morally, and you are looking your nose down at them and just dripping with contempt. And as 21st century Americans, we can relate to this, can't we? You think about this. We operate from a place of contempt all the time. And so we do this in political discourse. You know, we say, those are aggressive conservatives, or those slimy liberals. We do it in social media. You know, dear Richmond, why are you driving so crazy? You know, or dear person in front of me in the grocery store line, like you're doing it wrong. Or whatever it is, dear person in front of me in stir crazy, you've had 15 minutes to figure out what you want to order. Just order already. You know, it's like we're not that just comes naturally to us, right? Like we fall into that very, very easily. And those are sort of somewhat funny examples. And but just to help us understand how easy it is to be condescending and to look down our nose at other folks, to see their faults and to point them out. We also do it as we engage in commerce. You know, I can't believe that idiot waiter got my order wrong. Right? Our hearts naturally move towards contempt and condescension. Can you recognize it in yourself? And where do you see contempt and condescension in your own life? That's a great question to think through and to wrestle with. Now, the next part of this passage can look like a non sequitur. When you read through this thing, it's like, how does being angry go together with reconciliation? He just kind of goes from one to the next. Well, it does feel like a non sequitur until you recognize this, that anytime you have a negative command in the Bible, what you have implied is the positive sense of that. And so when the Bible says to not covet, it's telling you to not value somebody else's stuff. What's it telling you positively? To be thankful for what God has given you. And so when there's a negative command, what's implied is always the positive. So when the Bible's telling us not to be angry, now the other side of this, it's not really a non sequitur at all. It's just the other part of actually loving somebody well. The other part of not being angry is to seek reconciliation. And that's the next, that's what Jesus is going after next. That's what he's coupled this with. That's where it is. He's given us two illustrations, and I'm going to walk through them real quickly. Verse 23 and 24 is the first illustration. I'll read it. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, here's the point. God is not an elderly grandfather. He's not just happy to get a visit every once in a while, and you kind of pretend to be somebody you're not while you're there, and then walk out the door, and he's happy and satisfied. Like, no, God knows all, sees all. When you walk in to worship him, he's not just happy that you come by every once in a while. He wants your worship. He wants you to come and join in corporate worship, but he wants whole life worship as well. He's concerned with what is going on in your life, not only in this room, but everywhere out there. And so we read that passage from Isaiah, right? And what was that passage from Isaiah about? It's basically a condemnation of saying, hey, you people are fasting. You're coming before me in this religious worship. You're coming before me, but what are you doing to the people that work for you? What are you doing to the people that are employed by you? You're oppressing them. And he said, I don't want anything to do with this kind of fast. These two things don't go together. You're not going to come in here and you're not fooling anybody. You're not going to come in here and try and act like you want to worship me, you want to live for me, and say these things over and over again, and then act like it doesn't matter what you do out there. So that's what's going on here. Worship that is acceptable to God cannot take place against the background of a damaged human relationship, which is being ignored. Worship that's acceptable to God can't take place against the background of a human relation, you know, destructive human relationship, which is being ignored. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here. Like, don't come in and try and worship me and just ignore the fact that you are significantly out of accord with this other person. That's what God is getting after there. So it's interesting to note in this illustration that it doesn't say if you remember that you have something against somebody else, but it says if all of a sudden it becomes apparent to you that they have something against you, which is much more difficult And it puts the onus on you, not just when you feel anger towards somebody else, but when you recognize that there's friction between you and somebody else. So regardless of who caused it, it is always our responsibility to initiate and pursue reconciliation. There's a sentence worth thinking about. Regardless of who caused it, it's always our responsibility to pursue reconciliation. Now that'll change the way you live. The second illustration comes in verse 25 through 26. And it says this: "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So again, it's interesting to note, who's the accuser? It's somebody else. Who's the accused? Who's the one who's done something wrong? In this illustration, it's us. We're the ones who are being accused. And so here's the big point of these two illustrations. Most human relationships that are destroyed could have been preserved if there had been communication and action at the right time. Jesus says the right time is as soon as we realize we're out of accord with somebody else. Does that make sense? We can kind of pull back from these and kind of get out of the weeds and say that's what Jesus is getting after. There's usually a point where relationships could be mended, and where if they're broken, where they haven't been mended. And when is the time to go and work on them? Well, as soon as you know things aren't right. As soon as you know things aren't right, that's the time to go work on it. Now, these illustrations don't mean that you should force people to talk when they aren't ready to talk. And the Bible doesn't say that that reconciliation is always possible, because it isn't. But the Apostle Paul taught that we're to live at peace with all men as far as it is up to you. So what that's basically saying is it's not going to be possible all the time, but you're responsible for giving it your best effort. You are to move towards people with that spirit. So the goal is reconciliation and healing, and God is calling us to pursue those things. God's calling us to pursue reconciliation and healing. You know what He's not calling us to pursue? Being heard. Being right. You know, wait a second. We need to get together because I'm not sure you heard me right. I just need to clarify my points. Let me make sure you understand where I'm coming from. Now, just let me make sure that you recognize that you were wrong here. Now, you might do all of those things in the process of pursuing reconciliation. You probably will talk through some of those details. But the goal in getting together with somebody is not just to make sure that they know that you were right about everything. The goal is what? It's reconciliation. It's peace coming back to that relationship. It's not you being heard and feeling justified in what you've said or done. So, where in your life do you need to seek reconciliation? Pretty basic question. Where in your life do you need to seek reconciliation? You can't begin to apply this until you answer that question for yourself. Where in your life do you need to begin to seek reconciliation? Is it at work? Is it in your family? Is it with your friendships? Neighbor? Where is it? Spend some time thinking about that. Now, we're going to close with 5 points of application. That's the passage I tried to explain. Can't explain all of it, but explain some of it. And I want to pull back and 5 things, about a paragraph on each one of these, that I think are points of application, questions for us. So this is the first. Some of you are currently experiencing or have experienced the fruit of other people's anger and violence towards you. I know that. I know that to be the case. You have experienced the fruit of other people's anger and violence towards you. Now, I want to give you a small word of comfort. I want to be able to speak to you just a little bit out of this passage and say what God has to say back to you, and it is this: that God does not forget. That God does not forget. And that He is against evil. And the evil that you have experienced is that. It is evil. And He has seen it as that. And I want to tell you this, and hope that you're comforted by it. That He's not the elderly grandparent who's just happy when somebody comes to visit Him. That He does see all, that He does know all. And that evil will be punished. So I invite you to do the hard work of not picking up and returning evil for evil. But just reminding you that God sees it, He knows it, and it will be punished. And therefore, you can let it, you know, you don't have to act like it hasn't happened. You can sit in the hurt of all of that, but it's not your place to return evil for evil. That God has got it. That He has got it under control. And that He's the one who will respond. That's incredibly important to understand. It's the only way that peace is going to take place. It's the only way that we don't end up killing each other all the time. Is that we recognize that God sees evil. And that God ultimately punishes. So don't take up revenge in your own hands. God opposes the evil that destroys the world, and He will win. The second point of application is this. This passage calls us and asks us to reflect on this question, what makes me angry? What makes me angry? And it's just a great question to pause and to think about and go, is it that the righteousness of God, that the rights of God are impinged upon? Is that what stirs me up? Is that what immediately gets me going and gets my ire and gets my fire going? Or is it just when my small pet peeves, you know, are challenged? When somebody, somebody makes fun of me, makes fun of my style, makes fun of my politics, and we say that person needs to pay. They just infringed on my rights. They just made fun of me. They just hurt me in some small and relatively petty way. What makes you angry? The third thing is this. Do we know who that is? There we go. The third thing is this. This passage calls us to resist the dishonoring of the image of God. This passage calls us to resist the dishonoring of the image of God. And see, people are constantly destroyed in front of our eyes all the time. Do you know the average 10-year-old sees more death than what our grandparents... Our grandparents would have had to go to war to see as much death as the average 10-year-old sees today through TV and other means. So we just see the destruction of the image of God in front of us all the time. And so we need to be aware of and resist and not grow numb to what it is to see the image of God destroyed in front of us. And so we need to resist dishonoring God's image in our physical actions. That's important, and it needs to be said. There are assaults that take place all the time. Assaults that take place on this corner 2 weeks ago, on that corner a week ago. You know, I mean, we need to resist that in ourselves, the dishonoring of the image of God. We need to resist dishonoring God's image in our words. Now, pause here, because we use humor to harm each other all the time, don't we? We might hit each other physically, but we use our words to dig and to hurt all the time. And often it's couched in humor. And I saw this quote. It says, "We treat the damage we do with our lips very lightly because we do not see the corpses we leave behind." We treat the damage we do with our lips very lightly because we do not see the corpses we leave behind. So we need to resist dishonoring God's image with our words. And we need to resist the dishonoring of God's image in our minds as well. See, there are folks on the internet and on the TV and on the radio that want you to see people first not as human beings, but as some sort of abstraction, some sort of subset of what they think or who they are or what they do. Oh, they're just a conservative. Or, oh, they're just a liberal. And somehow as if because you, if you can abstract them and sort of reduce them down to some small piece about them, then it becomes much easier to beat them up, to do things that you would never do to somebody else in some way. And so it's no one is just anything. Nobody's just anything. Everybody is a human being made in the image of God. And when we reduce them down to just something, we're dishonoring the image of God in our minds. So we can't console ourselves with the fact that as long as we are right or think we're right about something, that we can say or do whatever we want to that person. So, fourth, this passage is telling us don't rest in the status quo. This passage is telling us don't rest in the status quo. It's teaching us that reconciliation doesn't just happen. Reconciliation doesn't just happen. It requires intervention. Shalom does not build itself. We don't just sit on the couch. If we just sit on the couch, the natural state of things, they're going to get worse. They're not going to get better. In a fallen world, the status quo is not a good place. It needs intervention. It needs help. So Jesus isn't denigrating worship or the court in this passage. He is denigrating a way of looking and living in the world that moves on as if things were okay. Because friends, things are not okay. The status quo is not what we were made for. And the world needs intervention. We need intervention. Fifth, lastly, this passage calls us to acknowledge our guilt. This passage calls us to acknowledge our guilt. In the illustrations of verse 23 and 25, Jesus wants us to identify with who? Do you remember? The offender. We're not the victims in those illustrations. We are the ones who are doing the offending. Jesus is reminding us that we ourselves participate in the breaking of the peace of the world. We're not only victims, but we ourselves participate in the breaking of the peace of the world. There are two basic responses at this point. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what this passage is saying. He's saying we are all guilty. We all break peace. And there's two ways to respond to that. The first is the two-gun Crowley way. You know, say, I don't care. You know, I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what I've done. I think I'm a good person. Against the face of all the evidence that's presented otherwise, I think I'm a pretty good dude. You know how this is how he ended. He escaped, or he got out, and he recovered from his wounds and was eventually executed. He met a pastor before he was put to death, and this pastor threw out an invitation, an opportunity again to acknowledge what he'd done. And he said, this execution, this is what I get for defending myself. This is what I get. This punishment that I'm getting, this is what I get for defending myself. Just a complete lack of personal responsibility. Just taking all the evidence to the contrary and saying, no, I'm only a victim. I'm not an offender at all. There's nothing I have to repent of. Now, that's one way you can respond to what Jesus is saying to you in the here and now in this passage. You can say, I am only a victim. I have not offended anyone in any way, and I do not need forgiveness. That's not the way I would suggest you respond to this passage. And I'll just say it like four times in two verses. The anger of God rests on evil and all who participate. You do not want to stand before the God of justice not having asked for forgiveness. That's what this passage is saying. Now, the other way to respond to this passage is to repent. And to say yes, to agree with the charges that Jesus has against us. And say, yes, I acknowledge it. I am a peacebreaker. I am an angry person. I hold grudges all the time. I nurse them. I want to harm other people, if not physically, in my heart. I hold those things. Jesus, would you help me? Would you change me? Would you make me different by the power of your Spirit? That's the other way to respond to this passage. And when you do that, do you know what he says back to you? By his word and by his Spirit, he comes back to you and he says, I will. I'll change you. I'll forgive you. I'll work on your heart. We'll start the change process now. We'll finish it when I come back. But I will. I'll forgive you and I'll change you. And he says, if you receive me and come to me in faith, and I will welcome you, and you will be shielded from the anger of God that you deserve because I took his anger upon myself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are people who think way, way, way too much of ourselves. And people who think we get it right. We understand the world. That we know everything, that we do everything right, and that we don't need to fall on our faces before you and ask you to forgive us. But Father, we know in our moments of sanity, we know that's not true. We know that we're far worse than we ever dared, than we thought. But Jesus, we know that you love us much more deeply, much more greatly than we ever dared hope. And so, Father, would this room, would this church be marked, would the north side of Richmond be marked by people who are falling on their faces before you and saying, yes, I am the one who hurts others. And yes, I am forgiven by the God of the universe. And he's changing me. And so, Father, would you help us walk in line with the gospel? Would we be repenting and believing all the time? We pray Lord, we pray for this area. We pray that the dishonoring of your image, the assaults that take place in the north side of Richmond would decrease. Lord, would you use us in that way? And Lord, would the attacks that we do on one another with our words and in our hearts, would those decrease as well? Would you be at work in us in that way? And so we pray for you to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. As is our